Please turn your Bibles to Acts 15. Please turn to Acts 15. We're going to look at 1 through 35. 1 through 35. And we're going to look today at advancing correct Christian doctrine. If you have a pew Bible, it's page 105 in the second half of the pew Bible. It's going to be 105 in the second half of the pew Bible. Again, we're looking at advancing correct Christian doctrine, Acts 15, 1 through 35. Earlier on in the account of Acts, Luke gives a situation that arises that threatens the unity of the church. It's a unity not of doctrine, but of practice. The devil is always trying to find a foothold in the church to create division and disrupt what unity has been provided through the leading of the Holy Spirit. So in Acts chapter 6, there's an issue that arises. Some women who were the Hellenists were being overlooked for the Jewish born. The Hellenists versus the Grecian. So the Hellenists were the Jewish born, and the Grecian were the widows who had shown up during the church life. And so they were being overlooked, and there was being a wrongful distribution. The homegrown Jewish widows who were from Jerusalem were getting more than the women who had come in from other parts of the world and become part of the church. And this was totally a church issue, by the way. This was not a societal issue. This wasn't a Jewish issue. This was a church issue that came very early in the construction of Christ's church. And so what was happening is the dispute arose, unfairness was felt, and disunity began to take hold of the church. And they brought it before the apostles and said, "What are we going to do about this?" And the apostles counseled together and they said to themselves, "You know, it's not right for us to spend time waiting on tables." Now, they didn't say that to be arrogant or to be boastful or to say we're too large to be or too important to be taking care of widows. That's not what they were saying at all. They realized that as the apostles of Jesus Christ, their job was to teach church doctrine, the commands of Christ, and ultimately to write scripture and to devote themselves to prayer as well. That's not something everybody's called to do, but they specifically were. And they're saying, "Listen, we can't take that and say, let us wait on these tables in neglect of what we're supposed to be doing. So, choose among you seven men who are full of the Holy Spirit, and we'll appoint them to wait on these tables." Well, the plan was suited everybody well. It included a new group of individuals who would be serving, which eventually are called deacons. And they chose seven men among them, all who were, well, they were Grecian-born Jews. Taking care of the Grecian-born widows who were Jews, who were being neglected. And so you had this moment where the church, at a pivotal point in practice, not doctrine, in practice, had a schism forming, but was misstepped and taken care of, and unity was established because it was the leading of the Holy Spirit. Well, today we're facing another one that's one of those big moments in the early church. And we're going to look at one that is of doctrine. That is foundational teaching of what it means to be saved in Christ and the importance it holds within the church. And we're going to see that at the very beginning of this passage, there's a group of individuals who do not agree with everybody else. And it's going to create a problem that needs to be addressed, and ultimately it is brought to Jerusalem, and it's called the Great Apostolic Council, where the apostles come together and they will make a judgment call on doctrine by the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so today we're going to look at advancing Christian doctrine. Well, let's look at the passage today and see how it unfolds. Chapter 15 of Acts, starting at verse 1. "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into the matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from long ago.' Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has it in every city those who preach him, since he read in the synagogue every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter to them: 'The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from Gentile, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from the things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from the things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell.' So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching, with many others also, the word of the Lord." Well, may he add a blessing to his word today. In the bulletin, there is an outline for you to follow along with me as we look at advancing correct Christian doctrine. There are four things to ponder upon regarding the matter of correct doctrine. First, we must recognize in verses 1 through 5, incorrect doctrine Incorrect doctrine often creeps into churches if left unchecked and unchallenged. Incorrect doctrine just seems to find its way in our churches. And as such, we are to be aware of it when it arrives. And so here Paul and Barnabas had come back after their 18-month journey, as I preached about last week. They were out for 18 months, and they're serving in the church, which is in Antioch, a Gentile region. And it's very clear in this passage that as they had been there and they were teaching and preaching as main leaders of that church, some individuals from Jerusalem show up, and they began to argue with them that in order for you to be saved, you must first become a Jew. I mean, that's really what's going on here. They say you got to be circumcised. In other words, you got to obey the law. It's an idiom for you got to observe everything Moses taught us as Jews. And so the going prevalent thought of these individuals was that it was important that if you are to be saved in Christ, then you first must be a subject to Judaism, and then you can transition to Christianity. But you can't just go from Gentile to Christianity. That was a no-no in their book. I mean, it was just a complete affront to them to even consider that the Gentiles, who had no observation of the Word of God, who had could care less about the things of God, who lived the life of a heathen for their entire life, who had no care of the Creator whatsoever, that they could just jump from that to being saved. And so, because they were all sticklers for rules and regulations and earning righteousness, these individuals who are saved in Christ, by the way, they show up, these Judaizers, is what they're actually called and referred to in Scripture, these Judaizers show up and, well, they infiltrate the church. And they began to preach a doctrine that, as we read in this passage later on in the letter, they began to teach a doctrine that was not commanded to them to teach by the apostles. The apostles did not send these guys out. They went out on their own. And what we see here is these guys show up to the Gentile church wanting to put this burden, this yoke upon these individuals to become circumcised. And I think for the most part, many of us know what that is, but for those of you who don't, it's simply meaning you have to cut away the foreskin of a male penis. That's what that is. Straight up, you got to cut away the foreskin, which is no small operation to a grown man. Oh, women might be okay with this, but guys, my goodness, they're not going to be okay with this. And so what we have here is a moment where they're saying, you've got to do something to earn your salvation, to be prepared to receive true salvation, to complete your salvation. Beware of anything that comes to you in ways of supposed doctrine that tells you you must do plus to get salvation. Yeah, they have works plus grace equals salvation. And the Bible teaches quite clearly it is by grace alone we are saved, not through anything we can do. And so these guys show up and they're demanding the observance of the Mosaic law. They want them to come under the circumcision, fall under the knife, and it becomes a massive sticking point. These guys, can you imagine it? They're following behind Paul, and they go to all the churches pushing for this long after this passage is written about. These guys don't stop here, by the way. Paul has to contend with these guys at just about every church he goes, every church he's established. These guys are not settled by the end of this passage that was what should be done. They are dead set in believing you must become a Jew first in order to become a Christian. And that's just false doctrine. That is unbelievably wrong. And what you have here is Paul and Barnabas, they begin to contend and debate with these guys, and it becomes such an issue that the church, I mean, the sending church of the Gentile region, doesn't know what to do about it. So, with great wisdom, they decide to send Paul and Barnabas and others down to Jerusalem to talk to the apostles and elders to find out, how do we settle this issue? As simple as that, it's an issue that just can't be settled among the group, so they need to go to the next highest authority that they're aware of, and that's really the apostles at this time. And so incorrect doctrine often creeps into our churches, as it is in this passage, as we see in the history of our churches here in America. And it can't be left unchallenged, and it can't be left unchecked. Otherwise, when incorrect doctrine comes into a church, it will flourish. And often incorrect doctrine always, just about always, has at its roots something you need to do to prove your salvation. It infringes upon grace. Yet we know in the Bible, through the Holy Spirit, that it is by grace alone you are saved. And yet, these kind of doctrines continually seem to get into our churches. This past week, I finished a book, and Michelle's been reading parts of it with me. And the book is about a guy who was an English pastor and author from the late 19th century to 20th century. And it's published in the mid-20th century by a guy who did his doctorate work on him and wrote his bibliography. And the man aspired to be an intellectual, and he often challenged what was considered preconceived notions about Christian doctrines in the church and what he felt was right and wrong about them. And to be quite frank with you, this gentleman, which I'm by choice not using his name, was literally on the fringes in his day of being accepted or rejected by the church as a whole, because some of the things that he talked about was a little on edge. So as I read through it, the editor, who was the expert in this, who compiled this series of works, were not necessarily in order as according to date, but was in order according to how he wanted to lay out the book. He carefully put this book together in such a way that when you read the beginning chapters that this guy wrote about, you were kind of online with it. It sounded pretty good, and it was actually quite insightful in some things, and it really didn't offend in any way. And then as the book was unfolding, some of the things kept coming up, and I kept scratching my head, and I kept underlining more stuff, and I kept questioning more stuff, and I kept pushing this too far. And by the time I get to the last chapter, I'm actually floored by it. Michelle was there to see my response to how I read this. But literally, the guy got up in his writings, he called something that was completely a doctrinal, foundational thing in all our churches. He did not agree which is called the imputation of Christ. Matter of fact, he went so far to say that the imputation of Christ is not just false teaching, but it's a heresy in our churches. Well, I'll tell you this, as a whole, as I was reading it, it seemed like he was more contending with Calvinist reformers than he was actually about the imputation of Christ, because he never actually addresses the actual verse that brings about the imputation given to man to those who receive Jesus. And so, when we think about the doctrine of the imputation of Christ, it is the, so you know what it is, so yeah, I'm not just leaving everybody on the fringes trying to figure out what is that, you know. The imputation of Christ is the assertion that Jesus' death on the cross was more than just a vicarious death, but that he truly died in our place. That we who are sinners are guilty of the highest order against God, and we deserve death for the sins that we have committed against our Creator. However, when we receive Jesus, we in turn receive His righteousness, and it's imputed or infused upon us, and we do not have to pay for those sins because Christ did on our behalf. And in turn, because there is a need for a sacrifice for the sins we committed, Jesus, who was the innocent and most perfect of us all, accepted our sins and are given to him, or in this case, imputed upon him as he died on the cross on our behalf. It's an exchange, the imputation of Christ. We receive his righteousness, he receives our sin. We receive the blessings, he receives the curses. We receive life, he had to endure death, so that we did not have to endure death. And this is a foundational Christian principle that's called the imputation of Christ. It's doctrinal. It is something that has been held for hundreds of years as a fact of the matter of our faith. And when this guy heard about it, he was all up in arms saying it was wrong, that this isn't right. Well, because he outright rejected it, you have to scratch your head and go, why? Well, he argued, I'll tell you this, he argued that from the Old Testament perspective, well, Abraham was called righteous. So thus, if Abraham was called righteous, then we can attain a righteousness all our own. Thus, we do not need to have righteousness imputed upon us. God can just declare us righteousness through the observance of our faith. And our job as individuals is to continue to work towards righteousness on our own accord, not because Christ gave us any righteousness. Which, again, at that point, you kind of scratch your head and say, well, the Bible says no one's righteous, not one. The Bible says no one seeks after God, not anyone. So if no one is righteous, not even one, then we cannot attain a righteousness on our own. So how is it that Abraham has righteousness? Well, when it comes down to it, there's some things that has to be addressed here. We got to recognize that this man, though he had an interesting heart and a brilliant mind and was creative in many ways, really stumbled on this foundational issue. And in his writings, began to assert a false doctrine that he himself would take to his own church and preach. It was creeping into the English churches. So this is one of the reasons why his contemporaries rejected a lot of what he did. Well, when we consider his rejection of this imputation of Christ, the first thing that has to be asked is, if Christ's death on the cross was not in place of ours so that we can receive righteousness and he can die for us, then what was it for? I mean, ultimately, you got to ask the question. The cross is all about the imputation of Christ. It's everything. And if it isn't a real truth, then what was the death of Jesus for then? I mean, this is foundational, representative of the fact that God the Father demands a sacrifice. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And Christ sheds his blood so that we don't have to. Hence, imputation of Christ. His righteousness is given to us. It's put upon us. So, if that's not what it's for, then I have to ask this gentleman, what is the cross about then? Second, when we look at this English pastor and author, it's clear he didn't understand that the true nature of the imputation of Christ was that not only of the present and future, but when Christ died, he died for sin of all time. So, Abraham is declared righteous not just because of his faith, he's declared righteous based upon the future sacrifice Jesus makes, and that reaches back to his time and gives him righteousness. That's part of the imputation and the power of the salvation of Christ. That's why there is captives who were waiting for Christ to die, to complete the salvation necessary for them to have. Everything the Old Testament saints pointed to was the coming Christ, but they were never redeemed until Christ died. And so when God ever declared someone righteous in the Old Testament, it was always with the foreshadowing of the coming Christ and the crucifixion and the salvation and the righteousness given there. So we got to remember that the blood of Christ reaches back and provides that righteousness. Third, the scandal of the cross is the biggest stumbling block of the ages. He rejects the doctrine that is pivotal to our understanding of righteousness in Christ. He argues quite heavily in this that it was wrong of God to judge Jesus, just as much as it's wrong for God to declare us righteous. As again, that is the scandal of the cross. He who is sinful and guilty is declared innocent, and he who was innocent was declared guilty, hence Jesus. That's the scandal. And he's tripped up by it. He can't accept it. This writer was not able to receive that truth. So last, what I honestly think he does, he leans too much on humanism, meaning that man can attain a certain level of acceptance by God based upon his own abilities. That's what humanism is. It devalues God or diminishes God. It brings God down and lifts man up. Every time you lift man up, you always bring God down. That's what happens. You have to do that in order to make that happen. We got to be careful not to let doctrine that is wrong enter into our church. And what was interesting in the book is that he took a well-known doctrine, and this writer and pastor declared it false, and then asserted something else as true. When I read such books, it's clear that in our churches, we must guard ourselves against those who peddle or promote wrong doctrines that are clearly contradictory to the Word of God. The devil would like nothing better than for local church to be in division over such things and be in division over what ought to be a clear teaching of the Word of God. When a church is divided, remember this, it cannot stand. It cannot stand. Where there is not spirit of unity, that church is already defeated. Now, as I take a look at this before I move on to the next point, mind you, I am not talking about tertiary issues regarding the doctrine. Being divided over millennial, premillennial, all-millennial issues is not something to be divided about. Whether to use baked bread from a loaf of wonders or to use non-flat, yeast bread for the Lord's Supper is not something to divide over. We're not dividing the church over blue carpet versus red carpet. Those aren't things we should divide over, although I've seen churches divide over the most simple things. It's ridiculous, really, when it's all said and done. But when it comes to correct doctrine, that we must fight for. And advancing correct doctrine for the sake of the unity is what we see on display in this passage today. We do contend for the virgin birth. We do contend for the resurrected Christ. We do contend for the divinity of Jesus. We do contend for the doctrine of salvation through Christ alone. We do contend for the imputation of Jesus Christ upon the believer. We do contend for these things and many more, and it's important that we do. And just so you know, the church has contended for these things for 2,000 years. We've had watchdogs over 2,000 years. We've had conclaves, and we've had concords, and we've met together as groups, and we've hashed all these things out. And they've been passed down rightly from generation to generation, and we can be sure that it's correct. And it's important that we realize that. Ultimately, though, it's correct because it's Holy Spirit-led and Scripture-reinforced. That's why it's doctrine. Let us be on guard and notice when incorrect or false doctrine is being taught in our churches. We are not to give it a voice in our churches. We're not to tolerate it, actually. We're not to play with it. If it's false doctrine, we are to shoot it down and get rid of it. Not because we're afraid of it, but because ultimately it's meant to create disunity or division. It's meant to break us apart. Because that's the devil's scheme. He works hard at creating a divisiveness in the church. So let us be on guard for that. And let us always go back to Scripture and make sure the doctrines that we dearly hold are accurately followed in His Word. Also, as we continue to look at this passage, we see that God affirms in action and word what correct doctrine looks like or how it's played out. So we see that Paul and Barnabas and a few others are sent, and they're leaving Antioch to go south. I know it says up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's on a plateau. It's always up to Jerusalem. Whether you're from the south, the east, the west, the north, it doesn't matter. It's not a geographical direction. It's actually an elevation direction. So as they're leaving Antioch, which is in the north, heading towards Jerusalem, south, they're heading up to Jerusalem, and as they do so, they're going through regions, and they're sharing with everybody what God was doing among the Gentiles. And you could see the excitement happening, and they were all glad to hear what God was doing, and they show up, and when they get there, they give what is going on. I mean, after all, they call the church together, they get the apostles, they get the elders, and they have a powwow, and they say, hey, listen, this is what's going on. Some guys came up to our church in Antioch. They're up there teaching that we all got to observe the Mosaic Law. In particular, they're demanding that all our people become circumcised according to the Mosaic Law as a sign of the covenant, and we don't think that should be something they're doing. What say you? And it becomes a debate, right? They're having a debate right there. Finally, it gets a little quiet. And when it's all said and done, a group within the eldership in Jerusalem speaks up Now we know where the guys came from, and they argue for observance of the Mosaic law. Right there in the Apostolic Council, you got the 11 apostles minus James, because he's been killed now, and you got these guys and these elders who are probably the Pharisees, and you got this whole moment where all this debate going, and these Pharisees are like, oh yeah, 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 no, we agree with those guys up in Antioch. No, no, you got to follow the Mosaic law. No, that's not right. Well, everything became silent. So the apostles meet together and they talk about it. And as they're talking about it, Peter comes out of the group and says, listen, guys, it wasn't that long ago that you well know that I was sent to Cornelius. You know, the guy who is a Roman centurion? I was sent to him. And I told you about the vision, the sheet coming down, and God telling me to eat, and telling me everything was clean and not to worry about going with these guys. And I went with them, and I went into the house of Cornelius, and I shared the gospel message with him. And you know what? There was not one observance of the Mosaic law, and yet the Holy Spirit came upon all of them when they heard the gospel message. So wait a second here. They didn't have to actually observe the Mosaic law to be saved. Why are we pushing this on them? You know, guys, you and I know, is what Peter's saying to them, there's a burden on Jerusalem and on the Israelites. We've had to follow this law, and you know, our fathers couldn't follow this, and we've been unable to follow this. Why are we going to make these Gentiles follow it if we can't do it? I think we should leave them alone at this point, is what he's saying. I mean, the proof is the Holy Spirit came upon them without any observance of the Mosaic law. Well, at that point, Barnabas and Paul get a little excited about that, and they fall right in after Peter and say, well, you know, when we were in the Gentile regions that 18 months, we were going from town to town, we were going from people to people. You know what? God did wonders and signs and miracles, and people were saved. I don't see why God would then allow people to be saved and accompany it with miracles if he wanted everybody to follow the law. Everyone became silent again. You know, listen, if you know anything about the Jews, getting them to be silent is near impossible. Okay? That's true in a lot of cultures, but in particular, Jews always got something to say regarding the law. And they silenced. They were all silenced. They didn't know what to say. Which, again, shows you that God was working on their hearts. They didn't know what to say about this. So you got now Peter confirming that God has won them over through the Holy Spirit. And Paul and Barnabas are saying, man, we did miracles like Jesus did, and signs and wonders. And people came to know Christ. And there was no observance of the law. And finally, James gets up and says, you know what? I'm reminded by the Holy Spirit of something that took place in the prophetic times. And I believe it was from Amos. He says, God foretold the day the Gentiles are going to come into the kingdom of God. The day we're living now is that day, is what James says. That. Now, this is James the wise, James the half-brother of Jesus, not James the brother of John who died. This is James the half-brother of Jesus, the leader of the Jerusalem church, an apostle, not of the 12. He gets up and he says, listen, there's an Old Testament passage out there that says the Gentiles are coming. God was going to do something to bring them into the kingdom of God. You know what? I believe that we need to take a step back and put no other burden upon the Gentiles other than four things. And the only things that we're going to burden them with is to not stay away from sexual immorality and fornication, don't have anything to do with anything regarding idols, and don't eat meat that has been strangled or with blood. Wow! I mean, this is a total turnaround from what you might have expected these apostles to say a year earlier or 2 years earlier. When before Christ ascended, all they had in mind was the Jewishness of the future. And now, after all that has unfolded, they realize, no, the Gentiles are allowed into the kingdom too, and no, they don't have to follow the law. Because the law never brought you to Christ. It was only a reflection of the perfection of God that you could not live up to. The expectations that God had upon you to live a life of righteousness that you could not achieve on your own. A law that eventually only Jesus himself fulfilled. And that's why we have the imputation of Jesus, because of the righteousness that only he accomplished perfectly in observing the law. No, he says, You know, we're not going to put any more burden on them than these things that they need to follow. They should follow. It'd be well to follow it. And so we have now an assertion that the law, the Mosaic law, isn't necessary for salvation. You don't have to become a Jew to be saved. Yes, the Gentiles can go right from their heathen lifestyles, never have ever observing God, and when they hear the gospel message, they receive Christ unto salvation and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. There is no other way to do this. And we're not going to burden them with it. And the Holy Spirit's leading us to say so as he writes in the letter that he sends with Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Barsabbas. It's in the letter. The Holy Spirit found it good that we suggest these things to you. So we recognize here that in the unfolding that what Peter experienced and observed and what Paul and Barnabas experienced and observed is backed up by Old Testament scripture. We got to be careful to not allow experience to create doctrine. Mysticism has run rampant over the last several centuries, and wrong things have crept in. I mean, that's why you have a mix of Christianity and Voodooism down in Haiti. Because experientialism plays out and overrides the Word of God. Experientialism or experiences aren't enough to dictate doctrine. It must be backed up by God's Word. So when James stands up and says, you know what? God foretold of this time, it supported, defended, and girded up what God was doing through Peter, through Paul, and through Barnabas. Must always remember, God defends himself, and doctrine is always supported by scripture and proper interpretation. Anyone ever heard of the false, or I'll call this a false Christian doctrine, of snake handling? How about the false Christian doctrine of drinking strychnine? You know, it's a very popular thing in the South in particular. And if you've ever spent time in the South, there are churches devoted to snake handling and drinking poison. And part of the problem is they paste it off of a passage out of Mark 16, verses 14 through 20. Mark 16, verses 14 through 20. In that passage, Jesus gives departing words in which he tells the disciples to go out and share the gospel. And that signs will accompany them, and they will cast out demons. And the followers will speak in tongues. And then he says, and they will pick up serpents, and if anyone drinks poison, it will not harm them. And then it finishes up with, they will lay hands on the sick, and they will heal them. Now, much of the passage I agree with, and actually can be found in other parts of the gospel. But let us consider the doctrine mentioned above. The doctrine of snake handling and poison drinking is literally the outright practice of regularly picking up venomous, poisonous, deadly snakes and working with them, handling them, moving them around. It's also the regular practice of drinking poisons like strychnine. And ultimately, it has become a means in those churches to prove one's faith that one is truly saved in Christ. However, there are some troubling issues besides the obvious in this passage. First, if you know anything about textual criticism, you will note that at the bottom of the passage of Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, or in the sidebar of your Bible, it will say, this section is not found in the oldest manuscripts. It literally is questionable today by modern scholars whether it actually should be there or not. And some will say, well, why is it there? Well, the primary reason why it's there, I'll tell you this, is the love of the King James Version. You see, in the King James Version, what is often misinterpreted as the authorized version simply means King James of England authorized it. It's not God authorized, it's King James authorized. The authorized version has it. Why does it have it? Because the Latin Vulgate has it. which is one of the oldest translations of the Bible. But why does the Latin Vulgate have it? Who knows? All we know is that out of the literally thousands, now ranging to near 20,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, the oldest ones don't have this. So somewhere along the line, conservative scholar says, this is other parts from other aspects of Scripture, and someone added it. But because it's in the Vulgate, and because it's in the King James Version, we're going to keep it there, but we are going to put a note in all our translations that that passage is questionable. So, it's a doctrine based on questionable passages. That's the first issue. Second, when you read this passage, nowhere does Jesus advocate for his disciples to put themselves into harm's way on purpose. I mean, that's what they're doing when you snake handle and drink poison. You are putting your life in the hands of God on purpose. It was never to be a practice in which the followers of Jesus would rush to death. But instead of such things like happening upon some poisonous snakes, or accidentally ingesting some poison, or someone who has tried to poison you as a believer, if you don't die, then God is with you. And if you do die, it doesn't mean he's not with you. It just simply means Jesus says you don't need to worry about these things. So, the question isn't really, should I be snake handling or drinking poison? The question is, if I'm serving Christ rightly, I don't need to worry about those things. But you're not to go out and find reason to handle snakes and to drink poison. That's the wrong thing. Jesus never advocated that. Third, snake handling and poison drinking is a doctrine developed as a means to, listen to this, it's a doctrine that insulates and isolates. And when I mean insulate, it means those who receive this doctrine and live by it are those who are considered Christian, and those who don't are isolated and pushed out. And they're not. Now, it's an interesting thing, but ultimately, when you stop and consider this doctrine, it's a doctrine that's divisive, not unifying. And what did I point out? The doctrines that are divisive tend to not be right doctrines. The Holy Spirit confirms it, brings unity to the church. There's a reason why the majority of the Christian church across this world does not do this. Only a small sect of Christians are the ones advocating for this. And last, this doctrinal practice is not universal. So, when we look at this, we see from today's passage that experience, much like these snake handlers and poison drinkers, experience is not enough to develop doctrine. Scripture also must back it up. And someone's probably scratching their head right now going, oh, wait a second. But you just read a passage that had snake handling and poisoning. Right? And my point being is, the interpretation is what is being misapplied here. Again, Jesus never said, rush into harm's way, go out and drink poison. No, if you're serving me, as you're serving me, venomous snakes and poison will not stop you. He didn't say go out and practice it and handle it and play with it. And unfortunately, because people have misunderstood and misinterpreted this passage, many have died for no reason. Many Christians have died needlessly because of this practice. They didn't die for the glory of Christ. Matter of fact, under this practice, they died not knowing Christ. And is that the right way in which we are unified? No. It's wrong doctrine. You know, experience is good. And experience is instructive. And it should not be ignored, but it always should be submission to what God's Word says and should fall in line with clear, correct Christian doctrine. Be wary of the one who promotes experience over something over what and above of contradiction to what the Bible teaches. Ultimately, someone is promoting false doctrine. Right doctrine, thirdly, advances unity and encourages fellowship among the believers. And so we see in verses 19 through 29, as they're going about and they come to the church, they call them, they read the letter, and what you find is that the church is encouraged. And there's joy over what was decided. As a matter of fact, what you find here is you find in the letter that the apostle says, we did not send the men who are teaching that false doctrine. And secondly, we back Barnabas and Saul. We back them. So not only is their guys coming back with a right doctrine in hand, their guys have been supported by the apostles and the elders of the church. And now they're reinforced in their leadership. And that brings excitement, that brings joy, and it encourages fellowship among the believers. And what are they asked to do? Well, they're asked to abstain from three things. To abstain from contaminated things from idols, to abstain from fornication or sexual immorality, and to abstain from strangled meat and blood. All of these fall under the Mosaic Law, and I could go deep into some of these things, but just know this, most of these things deal with idolatrous practice. The fornication and sexual immorality has to do with idolatrous worship. Eating meat has to do with idolatrous worship, and items that are connected to idolatrous worship should be avoided. Why are they saying this? Well, the encouragement by James and the apostles is for this reason. It's for unity and grace. Because to avoid such things has been the practice of Jews handed down by Moses, which is ultimately handed down by God. You know, what they're saying is, listen, yeah, you guys have a freedom as Gentiles, but because you did not have the Mosaic Law to live by growing up, but because you come from a heathen background, you need to recognize there are a lot of Jews out there saved in Christ. If you are found in all these wrong places, doing these wrong things, doing these things that are questionable, you're going to cause Jews to stumble. So, stay away from them. It's for unity's sake that we're giving you this instruction. We don't want unity to be divided. We want our unity intact. So keep away. By the way, sexual immorality is a sin, right? Idolatrous worship is a sin. And the fact of the matter is, under the Jewish Mosaic Law, eating meat with blood in it is a sin. And you can't eat meat that's been strangled or killed without your knowledge of how it was killed. You're not to find roadkill and eat it. You could give it to the foreigner, but you yourself, as a Jew, were not meant to eat it. And so they say, listen, stay away from this stuff, and unity will be there. And what you have now really is a question of liberty versus constraint. You know, there are things that they could do that the Jew could never find themselves doing. Matter of fact, the Jew who came to know Christ ended up living under legalism much more than they had to. Yet, the Gentile who came to know Christ, they were more hedonistic than they should have been. You see, it was hard for them both to overcome. But when we come to Christ, there's a liberty there. There's a liberty there. And we as Christians, the doctrine teaching that is given right here, we as Christians, we need to think of the weaker brother. In this case, it's the Jews who can't get over the Mosaic Law. So you concern yourself with the weaker brother and don't do the things that you think you can do in your liberality. Well, even Paul says, you know what? Idols are nothing. Paul felt he could eat meat that was given to idols and it was not a bad thing. Hence, most of the Greeks would have thought so too. But you're not about to have a Jew come into your house and serve them meat that was sacrificed to an idol. That would be a stumbling block to them. So in your liberality, though you know you feel you can eat meat, and yes, with blood in it, for unity and in the presence of the fellowship of others, make sure you conduct yourself rightly. You know, it comes down to a lot of things. In our liberties, we can do certain things. One of the things that's out there is gambling. Now, I don't advocate gambling, but I'll tell you this, there's no scriptural passage that says thou shalt not gamble. Right? There's nothing in there that ever says thou shalt not gamble. Matter of fact, I can show you passages that actually argue that God is sovereign over the falling of the dice. That he is sovereign over the choosing of the randomness of something. Yet, even though in liberality one can gamble, there are a lot of things we should live by. You know, first of all, you're a steward of the money that God gives you. As a good steward, well, tithes and offerings are something that should be given. As a good steward, you take care of your family, your children. You pay your bills. You take care of stuff. You're responsible. As a person who is going to handle the money, a mature Christian, you're not going to go and, well, dictate your entire retirement based upon the pitfalls or winning of lottery or money or gambling, or going to the casinos, or playing Texas Hold'em tournaments, or whatever it is that you think you're going to do. You know, the reality is, there's a lot of reasons why you should not gamble. Because ultimately, and know this, the house always wins. The house, it's rigged system. It's a very rigged system. As a matter of fact, we know that it's astronomical numbers to win the Powerball. But how many people do you see lining up every week spending $100 on Powerball tickets? Which, by the way, if you buy one ticket or 100 tickets, it's only like a 1% chance greater to win. Not even that. So you're spending $99 more for a percentage that is nearly impossibly different from the percentage of just the one. And yet people live their life that way. And much like anything, moderation is called for. And even though, for the most part, I don't agree with gambling. I don't agree with spending $100 on scratch tickets every week. I don't believe I should be going down to Foxwoods and hooping it up at the casinos, although I might enjoy some of the shows. I'm not going to go down there and hoop it up at the casinos necessarily. But you know what? I have the freedom to do it. I have that freedom. But isn't it more mature as a Christian to recognize that others don't in Christ? And thus, my expression of that freedom is restrained so that I don't offend a brother or sister. That is the true mark of maturity in Christ. When you can say, I can go and do that if I want and not be in sin, and yet I won't because I don't want so-and-so to be angry. I don't want so-and-so to question my salvation or even their salvation. I don't want someone to question my relationship with God any more than they want to question their own relationship with God. So, I refrain. Of course, that's totally based upon the understanding of moderation. I don't believe in the excessiveness of gambling. I don't believe we should be wasting tons of money. I don't think you should be losing your house and gambling your children's educational future. Those are all wrong, by the way. And by the way, I would not advocate something similar to stealing, adultery, lying, sexual immorality. None of those things are we permitted at all to do, because we're commanded not to do those. So there is no such thing as moderation when it comes to explicitly known sins. But implicit sins are the sins that are like gambling. You might have the freedom to do it, but you know the excessiveness of it? When you start taking your money and you don't give God his glory, when you start taking the money and your wife is broke and she can't buy the shoes that she needs, when you take the money and you're missing food on the table for 3 days out of the seven that week, when you're missing money and you haven't paid your mortgage, when you're missing money and you're not taking care of the bills and honoring God and doing the things you should be doing, then you're in sin. Because there's a lot of other passages that says you should be doing those things, taking care of these things, and that the excessiveness which has created those problems has led to sin. And that's, by the way, an addiction. And an addiction is sinful, isn't it? We all know it is. Addictions are sinful. No addiction, no matter what it is good. Now, I don't think you should run out the door and say, Pastor Jim says we can gamble all we want. That's not what I'm saying. If you've been paying attention to my line of thinking, you know that's not what I'm saying at all. What I am saying is that we are to think of brothers and sisters in Christ and in our liberty to restrain ourselves so that their walk with the Lord will grow, not be hindered. That's the sign of a mature Christian. And the real question is, are you ready to be there? Are you ready to be that Christian who is mature enough to be the one who teaches others how to rightly follow Christ? Well, we see in this passage today that is exactly what is being enforced here and encouraged by the apostolic council to all the Gentiles. Consider your brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem and all the Jews. So we see that ultimately this produces joy and encouragement, and we realize unity has been established. A.W. Tozer wrote, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other?" So we got the context there. I want to say that again. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other. They're on one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So, 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. We are in closer fellowship every time we strive first to be unified with Christ. But if we strive to be unified together, it ain't going to happen. We become the subject matter, not Christ. Let us keep our eyes on Christ. We see that in this passage today, the men and women of Antioch couldn't get it together. They were trying to find unity among themselves, and false doctrine was becoming an issue. So what do? They decide to take their eyes off themselves, go and find an answer by going to the elders and the apostles to find leadership. And when they got there, the apostles convened together, and by the leaning of the Holy Spirit, because each of them had their eyes on Christ, they promoted something that brought unity to the church. And right doctrine, correct doctrine, was promoted. We as a body of believers, let me encourage, not that we try to find unity with each other, but let us be unified first to Christ. And you know what? Unity with each other will just happen. It'll just happen. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for your word before us, and we thank you for the counsel that gave such wise wisdom and teaching. Lord, guard us against such frailties and falsehoods, and help us to live according to your word by the leading of your Spirit. Let us keep our eyes fixed upon you, the author and perfecter of our faith, that we would strive for the things of you. And in unity, because of that, we will do great things for your glory. Oh Lord, we thank you and praise you for your word today and for the leading of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.